morning, everyone. It is so wonderful to see you here. Inside, gathered, safely separated. I just want to back up what Trevor has said, that the reason why we are inside, first and foremost, is because in the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. The reason why we are gathering, if you remember even from last week, I said we are going to continue to gather because God has commanded us to. The reason why we are inside is because 1 Peter 5 tells the elders to care for the flock that's been entrusted to us. It's not healthy to be outside right now for many of us in our body. And according to the levels right now, it's not safe for anybody to be outside right now. Therefore, we are gathering in here to worship God in obedience to Him. And because we, the elders, love you and we care for you. And that's why we're here. We are not shaking our fist at the government, telling them that you cannot tell us what we can and what we cannot do. That is not why we are inside. We are inside because we want to obey God and we love you and we're caring for you. So with that, I also want to apologize for those of you who may have tried to access the live stream last week. We had some technical difficulties and that prevented us from doing that. And on a little side note, can somebody let my family in the door, please? Thanks. Thanks, Tim. But it is fixed on today, so you will be able to see us live and to participate in the service online with us. And again today, we are continuing our series in Ephesians, and we have entered into the new section, the second part of Ephesians, this series entitled The Church of Jesus Christ. And the second part is called What God Calls Us to Do. The first part is Who God Made Us to Be, chapters 1 through 3. This second part, chapters 4 through 6, is What God Calls Us to Do. So I invite you to stand, if you're able to, as we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 16. Good morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. God, we are just grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know who you are and who you are and what you are like because you have told us and shown us here in your word. God, you've also told us how to live for you when we're your people, when you make us yours. And so we pray right now, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and understand the truths here in your word, Lord. And we pray that your spirit would empower us to obey you all to the end that you are glorified and your church is edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take your seats. The title of this message is What God Calls Us to Do. The different points of it are in your bulletin, as well as maybe the sermon notes that you may receive via email. First part is we are called to live like Jesus. We are called to live like Jesus, found in verses 1 through 6. And secondly, we are called to build up the body of Christ. And we find that in verses 7 through 16. Here's the key point of this message. God has unified Christians in Christ, and he expects us to pursue Christ-centeredness in our relationships and activities in the church. It's interesting that Paul begins this section with the word therefore. And we have always been taught that when you see a therefore, it's there for a reason. And the reason why Paul has this therefore, as we look through this entire letter, there's a lot of therefores. There's a lot of for this reason. In other words, there's a progressive nature to the book of Ephesians. Paul starts off letting us know what God has done to make us his. All that he has done in the past, in eternity past, to make us his, that's what Paul starts with. And then he moves, and now right here, he launches into how we practically put those truths into action. He first says, we are called to live like Jesus. Again, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. And one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because they were called to unity, to be united with Christ, Paul urges the Ephesians and Christians everywhere at all times to live like Jesus in our interactions with one another. It's right there, verses 1 through 3. And what sits at the beginning, the foundation of the apostles' interaction with other believers, is the person and character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's not just the person and character of Jesus that influences Paul, although that is enough. No, what's also influencing him is also what living for Jesus has done to Paul's life that sits behind his appeal to the Ephesians. Just look at how he begins it again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul literally calls himself the prisoner in the Lord. But the idea he's communicating is that his position of imprisonment is to his advantage because it's for the Lord. This is the same idea behind what he said back there in chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is not talking about how he is voluntarily captive to Jesus, to the will of God. Not in these particular cases here. No, again, remember this. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And his being in prison for preaching Jesus is driving this urgent appeal to the Ephesians. So because of Jesus, Paul is saying, because my life in every aspect of my living is influenced by him and the gospel, I urge you Ephesians to live like him when dealing with one another. Now, the actual way that Paul phrases this request is this: to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We have already seen earlier in the series through Ephesians that in multiple places, Christians have been called to Jesus. Like Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Colossians 1:27 tells us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Romans 1:6 tells us that you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And even in our text today, we see this in verse 4. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Only Jesus perfectly at all times dealt with other people. Which means that only his life is deemed worthy to be the standard of dealing with others in a manner that pleases God. So, because Christians have been called to Jesus, to be united with Christ, he himself is the standard to which we measure the character of our interactions with one another. This is how Paul puts it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. And like a good leader, Paul is not urging Christians to do something that he himself would not do. For as he began to defend his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul based his interaction with the Corinthians on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Again, it is the person and the character of Jesus that influences the apostles' dealings with other Christians. But notice, Paul also said patience is a part of how we interact with one another. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I said, ouch. This is why. We're not always patient when dealing with one another, right? Okay, I guess I'm the only one, right? You guys are all patient. You got this thing figured out, right? Oh, okay. No problem. Just make sure I'm in the same camp here. But watch. This is what Paul is talking about. This is why I said ouch. I hope you said ouch at the same time. Because Paul's talking about a state of being able to bear up under provocation. Exercising patience toward others when they're getting on our nerves. Okay, yeah, some people are right there with me. I guess, do people get on your nerves? 100%. Thank you, all right, yeah. Paul says Christians, this is what we're called to when we're dealing with one another, that we bear up, putting up with one another when they're getting on our nerves, when they're saying things that we don't like. It's not easy. And it requires supernatural ability at all times to accomplish, which, of course, none of us has in and of ourselves. And I think this is why Paul shows the Ephesians and all Christians how to recognize when we are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He does this with two phrases, bearing with one another in love and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Watch this bearing with one another in love. You gotta love Paul. For here he tells the Ephesians and all Christians to literally regard with tolerance to put up with one another. And not only to do this, but to do it by choosing to do that which is for the other person's highest good. This is an act of the will that's done from the heart and not just for the appearance of doing the right thing. This is not a place where we naturally live. You see, we live to be right. We live to push our own agendas and to define life the way we think it ought to be. Putting someone else's needs above our own when it is inconvenient is not natural to us. Now, if we can plan it out, to carefully calculate what our love towards others is going to look like, to pre-measure the level of tolerance we're going to show towards one, another believer before we actually have to deal with them. If we can do this, then we can find self-satisfaction in knowing that we are bearing with one another in love. But therein lies the problem. If we do this, we've made ourselves the barometer of bearing one another in love. For again, the truth that Paul is urging us to live sets Jesus as the standard. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. In the exact way that Jesus regards us, we are to regard one another. He's merciful to us, for he withholds from us what we rightfully deserve. He doesn't blast us when our thoughts and our actions offend him. He is gracious towards us in that he gives us what we need apart from any effort or merit on our part. He forgives us. He loves us. This is the atmosphere he operates in. We ought to stand ready to forgive somebody before they offend us. That's not natural. God has to do it in us. We have to ask him, Jesus, live your life through me as I interact with other people. And trust him to do it. Expect him to do it. He called us to himself. He will live through us. He lives in us. And by the Spirit, he will live through us. So let's ask him. And I believe this is why Paul says this next descriptor. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's something to get excited about. The Holy Spirit makes effectual the permanent bond of peace between God and believers and between believers and believers. It's the bond that Jesus accomplished through the cross. It's what we preach in the gospel. It's already done by God alone because man could not and cannot achieve this peace. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, Jesus said in John 6:63. There is a dependent element in living like Jesus in our interactions with one another. It's clearly seen in the phrase, in the bond of peace. But Paul makes it equally clear that believers are to be especially conscientious in discharging our obligation to God to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to deliberately make it a priority to hold on to the unity that God has called us to through the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ. We are united to one another. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the way Paul phrases this descriptor reveals the possibility of giving up or losing this unity in practice. The fact that God already achieved this unity shows its eternal durability. But in adding us to the mix of the actual experiencing this unity brings the possibility of practical failure. I don't know if you ever heard about that phrase of, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because once you join it, it becomes imperfect. So Paul's talking about, we're imperfect. We've got warts. We're not attractive. We're sinners. But God set his love on us. He loves us. He forgave us through Christ alone. And he calls us to live like this as we interact with one another. We're not God. We don't sit in judgment of one another in the sense that we're the final authority. God does. This is his church. Jesus is the head. We bow to him. And so when we interact with one another, it ought to be, and it has to be, based on the way that Jesus himself regards us. It's at this point where I think a very thin line is drawn between pursuing unity and preserving unity. And the side to which we fall depends upon doctrine, specifically our affirmation of the doctrine of salvation, wherein true unity is described. And I believe this is what Paul lays out in verses 4-6. Let's look at it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism,
One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Contextually, Paul is saying we are called to live like Jesus in our affirmation of true unity. For in these three verses, Paul describes God's view of true unity. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let's walk through Paul's description of true unity. When he says one body, he's simply talking about unity with and in Jesus Christ alone. When he says one spirit, he's talking about how the Holy Spirit is the one who causes entry into Christ. He provides enablement within Christ. He indwells us as the guarantee of God completing his gift of salvation. When Paul says one hope, he's talking about only Jesus is the way to salvation. He is the only way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Paul says one Lord, he is declaring that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the boss. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. When he says one faith, Paul is talking about the right doctrine that in Christ alone is salvation found. He's also stating this: absolute truth exists. Absolute truth matters. When he states one faith, right doctrine in Christ alone is where salvation is found, is what he is reiterating powerfully here. Now, when he says one baptism, this is really cool. Watch this. He says there's only one way into Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some secondary experience that we have once we become saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit taking us from the domain of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of light of Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have anything to do with it, and I don't have anything to do with it. God does it all by himself. Doesn't he? Aren't you glad you have nothing to do with your salvation? I'm like, think about it. I'm like, how perfect are we? I don't want anything to do with my salvation, because I know I am not perfect. But I know that God has chosen to set his love on me. He's chosen to set it on every single believer. And he alone says, you're mine throughout all of eternity, apart from any of your works, apart from any of your merit. I save you. And you enter into my body by me, the Holy Spirit, alone. And then when Paul says, one God and Father of all, he's not saying this is universalism, that all roads lead to God. No, that's not true. This is the same idea back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that all people are accountable to God for their sin. For as God the Father has the right to determine the definition of life, how it is achieved, and how it is lived out, he says all of it is through Jesus Christ alone. This is what Paul told the Ephesians, and he tells Christians everywhere that we are to maintain. This is the unity we are to maintain. We don't seek, we don't pursue unity as a goal, for it's already been achieved by God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. However, again, I believe Paul is clear that we are called to preserve, to hold on to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because he plainly says that's what we're supposed to do. We are called to live like Jesus in our interactions with one another and in our affirmation of true unity. And in light of these truths, Paul also says that we are called to build up the body of Christ. As we look at verses 7 through 16, there are at least three specific ways that are laid out in these verses where we can see this call. We see it in our affirmation of our God-given roles. We see it in our deliberate pursuit of the goal of our activities. And we see it in our purposeful activities. Here's where we see it in our affirmation of our God-given roles, verses 7 through 12. Join me here. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to have this job description? Let me read it to you. Whenever something is wrong with a person in somebody's family or someone that they know that's dear to them, that family, those persons always bring them to you to fix. Do you understand the job description? Do I need to read it again? Do you like the job description? Watch this. When I was an LAPD officer, I remember multiple times people would bring their kids, somebody close to them, into the station, and they're like, you need to fix him before he goes to jail or kills somebody. And they said it about ladies also. So it's both of them. They just bring them in. Fix our kid. All the time. But guess what? It's also true of pastors. I don't know how many times that people have brought somebody or said something to me like, can you fix this person? You need to fix them. I mean, listen, many people in the church wrongly assume that professional clergy have some sort of superpower that we can employ in fixing whatever ails people in society. It's like the person you see during the week or hear like on Sunday morning, like, this is our secret identity. But as soon as a problem arises, we're expected to run into our secret hideout and put on our super pastor cape, you know, and solve whatever problems arise. That's not true. Just in case any of you were thinking that. I remember when I was a youth pastor talking with this mom, and she says, it's your job to fix my son. I bring him to church. You guys fix him. It's like, no, you birthed him. I didn't. Nobody at the church did. In other words, God entrusted his discipleship to you as the parent. It's not our job to fix your kids. So guys, don't take them over to David and expect David to fix your kids. You guys, we know that's far from the truth. And you see, Paul connects how we're called to live for Jesus to how we're called to build up the body of Christ with this phrase. But or and grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul is talking about individual grace experienced in a corporate setting. For contextually, according to the measure of Christ's gift refers to what each of us receives from his person gifts in verse 11. Moreover, the gospel, what Jesus accomplished in forever securing our salvation, informs the activity of his person gifts and our relationship to them. This is how Paul sets up his argument here in verses 8 and 10, or 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In verse 8 here, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 where David writes about God conquering his enemies. Now, like many New Testament writers, Paul adapts verse 18 to make his point. And the image in Psalm 68:18 is of when a conqueror had received tribute and plunder from the defeated, he distributed most of these spoils to his soldiers. Therefore, Jesus' exaltation positions him to distribute gifts to his people. Now, verses 9 through 10 sometimes give Christians fits in trying to understand what it means. But a simple reading of this passage simply shows that the order of Christ coming to earth at the time of his incarnation and returning to heaven after his resurrection is the simple meaning. Still, what gives people fits and problems is this phrase. He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. We know that this phrase is hard to understand because there are at least three major views about what it could mean. In one view, people hold that Paul is talking about Hades, the place of the dead. And another place, or another group, believes that Paul is talking about the grave or death, Christ's death. And then another group talks about, he's just simply talking about the earth and only the incarnation. Well, I'm not going to add to your confusion by blowing out all these different views, but I'm just going to share what I believe, based upon the scriptures, this means. I believe, and I hold to this view, is that Christ descending into the lower regions of the earth refers to both his incarnation and his death, where he won the victory over Satan and sin. This is in keeping with what Paul had already said in his letter. For the apostle connects the death of Jesus and what God accomplished through it to his resurrection in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, chapter 2, verse 5 and 16, and in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. So in short, Christ's death accomplished victory over the evil powers and sin and redemption for those who believe. Both the Ephesians and Christians everywhere at all times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And it is this same gospel that the apostle is proclaiming here. For the Son of God came to earth, taking to himself a full human nature so that he could die. And after he died, he was buried. And then he rose again from the dead. And a short time after Jesus rose from the dead, he returned to heaven, to his previous glory, and sat down at the right hand of God, which speaks to his exaltation. So again, Jesus' exaltation positions him to distribute gifts to his people. And the gifts that he gave are the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. When I read this and I was studying this, this thought came to my mind, just having interacted with many of you, that a lot of you listen to other pastors and preachers. I know some pastors who would get upset at that revelation. They would just be completely devastated, thinking that, oh, I'm not good enough for you? You don't like the way I preach? Well, no, no. That's not what it's saying. But here, let me tell you the way I look at this. My response is cool. I encourage you to listen to other pastors, other preachers. God hasn't deposited all his truth in me. But let me encourage you, when you do, I want to encourage you to have some check marks. Okay? Here are the check marks. If you're going to listen to another pastor, another preacher, make sure first that they point you to Jesus and not his stuff. They point you first to Jesus and not just his stuff. See, Jesus does save us, right? But I remember years ago, I went to this conference called an Alpha Conference. And I don't know if you guys remember this gentleman named John Wimber. He had started the Vineyard Christian Movement, you know, a few decades ago. Well, John Wimber was here, and let me just clarify. I don't agree with John Wimber, okay? Just let's be clear. But John Wimber stood about 20 feet from me, and he was telling the crowds, you know, I read the Bible, and I see Jesus, and they're like, yeah, that's okay, but where's your stuff? I want your stuff. I was like, what? Jesus isn't enough? This is the stuff he's talking about. I want the signs and the wonders. I want the miracles. Show me all the exciting, cool stuff. In other words, Jesus and the gospel weren't enough. But in Mark 8:35, Jesus says, no, that's how you should be defining your life. You lose your life for me in the gospel. That's when you find it. Here's the second thing that I hope you will use as a check mark if you listen to other pastors and preachers. That the Bible for them is fully authoritative and they submit to its authority. Not their opinions, not wherever they look to get their authority, but the Bible alone. Here's the third one. That they have sound theology. Now, every pastor is not going to agree on some non-essential things, and that's okay. But there's at least four things that we ought to be in agreement on. That's salvation, that's Jesus, that's God, and it's the scriptures. So again, here we go. Salvation, Jesus, God, and what's the third, fourth one? Scriptures. All right, I'm just making sure you're listening. All right. Those four things. If we're in agreement, we're on those four things, listen away. But if at any point somebody deviates from these things, change the channel. There's a lot of good guys out there you can listen to. Here's three of them. John Piper. Okay, you can write that down. John Piper. Here's the next one. R.C. Sproul. Here's another one. John MacArthur. I know there's other ones. Okay? I just want to encourage you that if you do listen to them, I'm fine with that. Because God gave them to the church to build up the church, to equip you for the work of ministry. You see, because of Calvary, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it's where Jesus conquered his enemies. Jesus gave redeemed leadership to his body to equip us for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Our God-given roles eliminates the super clergy, and it highlights the supernaturally called and empowered congregation. So to be clear, my God-given role is to equip you for the work of ministry. That's how I build up the body of Christ. You ready for yours? Your God-given role is to do the work of ministry. That's how you build up the body of Christ. See how it works? How many of you guys have ever been exposed to churches that have flipped it? That's not biblical. It's biblical for me to equip you, for the elders to equip you to do the work of ministry, and then for you to do the work of ministry. It's why, ever since I started preaching here, before you called me here, why I said I expect us to kick those doors open and go out to Clovis, to Fresno, to the uttermost parts of the world and take the gospel. It's because you do the work of ministry. I can't go into your place of work and share the gospel with your coworkers. They might call the police on me. But you can. I don't know your neighbors. And trust me, when I pull up to some of your houses, your neighbors look at me sideways. They have. I pulled up to David's house, to Tim's house, and the neighbors are looking at me like, who is that? But you know them, right? You have relationships with them. Are you sharing the gospel with them? If you're not, build a relationship. Not just, you know, I'm just going to build a relationship with you so I can get the gospel into you. Well, yeah, that kind of sits in there, but, you know, there's some pretty cool people in this world. And it'd be nice to have some friends. So get to know your neighbors, just to get to know them. You never know how God could use you to help them see him very clearly. Jesus established our God-given roles, and according to Paul, we are called by God to affirm them in building up the body of Christ. But not only this, we are called to build up the body of Christ in our deliberate pursuit of the goal of our activities. It's found in verse 13 and 14. Look, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So many churches have so many goals that they want to accomplish. Goals that they've defined as their mission, their vision, their purpose on planet Earth in the context of wherever they serve. Some churches think that political activism is the way Christians affect change in this world. Some even use one's political party as evidence of salvation. How can you be a member of a particular party if you're a Christian? That's how they phrase it. There are other well-intentioned activities, though, that in multiple churches, but listen, family, if the primary goal of any church's activity is not Jesus Christ, then their goal is wrong. Now, I know that many people will claim that their activities are Christ-centered, but let's just briefly raise up what Paul says in these verses and let Scripture decide. Notice first the corporate nature of the goal of our activities. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. A mark of a church that doesn't have Jesus as their primary corporate goal is an atmosphere of individualistic pulls within the body. I tell you, one of the most irritating things to me is to hear Christians talk about their experience of Christ solely in individualistic terms at the exclusion of the whole body of Christ. It's like, I got to get my word in pursuit of my God for my own self-edification. In verse 13, Paul's saying that we together pursue the full understanding of revealed truth about Jesus in the Scriptures. We don't seek something new apart from the body and apart from Scripture. For the unity of the faith speaks to one body of truth that Christians everywhere at all times affirm. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints that we contend for, according to Jude 3. And the knowledge of the Son of God speaks to the goal of our pursuit, namely Jesus. This is how the spiritual maturity of a congregation is measured. How much is Jesus the center of our activities? It's right there in the text. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We talked last week about how the fullness of Christ in this passage is talking about the corporate body of Christ. But a question is raised here, and it's a legitimate one. Why is the corporate body the focus here? And Paul answers very clearly in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. And Paul's definition of the children, it's interesting. Don't you think so? Listen, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul has in mind here very young children, infants, little people that are easily shaped because they're like sponges. They mimic what they see. They plot their existence and practice by that which is closest to them. They are enamored with the people with whom they spend the majority of their time, for their world revolves around their primary caretakers. I think of my grandson Ari, you know, and how he mimics Cambria a lot, you know. But one of the things that I really think is really cool is how he follows my other two daughters. When one of them goes like this, Ari goes like that. When one of them is banging her head on the cushions, Ari bangs his head on the cushions. This is why it's so important for the church to be Christ-centered. For through the church, Jesus protects his members from being children, easily swayed by false doctrine, by slick, underhanded human ingenuity, and by slick campaigns that deceive. But if a church has anything, or anyone other than Jesus, as the primary goal of its activities, then all that is being produced by that church are self-centered children. For what influences them are the things that cater to whatever suits them during a particular season in life. It's no wonder then that the very last letter that Paul writes is to the young pastor at the church in Ephesus by the name of Timothy. For in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, this is what Paul says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, when we are focused primarily on what is good for me primarily, when we're self-centered, then we are more susceptible of being drawn away from the sure foundation of Jesus, the embodiment of truth. James warns believers in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured, that means enticed, pulled away from something that is sure, and enticed by his own desire. We want to get pulled away. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives and brings forth death. If a church does not have Jesus as the primary goal of its activities, if we are not pursuing Jesus as our first love, then we are sinning. Just doing the right moral things isn't enough. Just having sound doctrine isn't enough. Just saying that we are Christ-centered isn't enough. The call is to pursue Jesus deliberately, intentionally, in all of our activities, every day until his return. May we never, ever hear the words that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, let us build up the body of Christ by deliberately pursuing Jesus as the goal of our activities. And not only this, but lastly, let us realize that we are called to build up the body of Christ in our purposeful activities. Verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What an amazing word picture of the church that Paul paints here with these words. Christ is the head of the body. And we are his members, constantly moving in specifically designed ways in order to make the body grow. Again, we see that Jesus is the goal of our activity by the phrase, we are to grow up in every way into him. But Paul's focus has turned progressive rather than a focus on protection. Yet he still maintains the foundation of Christ-centeredness. Notice the action phrases that apply to us. Speaking the truth in love and working properly. And speaking the truth in love, all Paul is telling the Ephesians and all Christians is that Jesus is supposed to be central in our verbal communication with each other. This just simply means that to those who we talk to, God's highest good for them should characterize our conversations. Now, I know that some folks think that this is a license to say whatever we want in the name of love. God told me to tell you this, but that's wrong. God's not giving us an excuse to blast people just because we have an opinion about something in their lives. God's highest good for them is the barometer, not ours. But also notice that us, being his body, Christ is the one who has joined us together, holds us together, and has put us in our proper place. He has equipped his own body in such a way that when we do what he has assigned us to do, we grow. This is us working properly, taking our cues from Jesus and doing what he has assigned and equipped us to do. But the question arises, how do we know, how do we assess when each part is working properly? Well, Paul answers the question. His statement assumes that each part, that we know our job. And contextually, this speaks to spiritual gifts. In every place the Bible mentions spiritual gifts. Okay, I'm going to give you a formula that I learned about how to remember where spiritual gifts are mentioned in the Bible. Ready? 12, 12, 4, 4. Okay? 12, 12, 4, 4. Got it? Let's repeat it together. Ready? 12, 12, 4, 4. Okay. Let's do this together. Okay, 1, 2, ready, go. 12, 12, 4, 4. All right, you got it. Now let's put something else on top of it. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Every place that the Bible mentions spiritual gifts, it is always in the context of the one another's. Always in that context. Therefore, spiritual gifts are not what we seek after. That's not what we go after. What we go after is building up the body of Christ. Because that's what spiritual gifts were given to the church by God to do. Now, before I take my seat, let me quickly highlight an important truth that Paul mentions here concerning every joint and every part. Although this is an analogy, Paul is saying that every believer is important to the corporate growth of the body. He doesn't say every person. You see, not everyone in a particular church is saved, which means that they're not members of Christ's body. Now, can God use unbelievers to accomplish his purpose? Of course, he's sovereign. He can do that. But watch. When it comes to his body and his body growing, the scripture says that the church is to build itself up in love. In other words, Jesus only used believers to build up his body. And the reason is God has unified Christians in Christ. And he expects us to pursue Christ-centeredness in our relationships and our activities in the church. He's called us to live like Jesus. He's called us to build up the body of Christ. So let's walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Here's what I believe God's desired effect upon us from this text is. Some practical applications. Just three of them. Ready? Here we go. Live like Jesus when dealing with one another. Live like Jesus when dealing with one another. Three things. Humility. Have an accurate view of yourself. And having an accurate view of yourself, being humble, doesn't mean that you're a milquetoast, that everybody just gets to walk all over you. You're not a doormat. That's not what God is calling us to. But you have an accurate view of who God has made you to be. Gentleness. You can be firm. This is who Jesus is. You can be firm. You can be stern. But you don't berate. You don't attack people. And then patience. We are intentionally tolerant when we're provoked. Second thing, know and do our individual part in building up the church. Know and do our individual part in building up the church. And then finally, pursue spiritual maturity in doctrine and practice. Pursue spiritual maturity in doctrine and practice. Don't seek knowledge for knowledge's sake, but in your quest for a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. That should be the reason for your deeper Bible studies. Not just to build up your knowledge base, but to get closer to our Lord, our Savior, our great God, Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is by your grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, that you have made us yours. Thank you. You, Jesus, are the cornerstone upon which our faith is built. You are the cornerstone upon which our lives are built. Be who you know yourself to be in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. We are your body. You are the head of the church, the head of this church. And we bow our knees before you, Jesus, recognizing that you are Lord, that you are God, and we are not. Thank you that in your mercy you have not dealt with us according to our sins, according to our own self-centered agendas, God, but that you in your grace give us, God, what we just don't deserve, all because of who you are. So again, we pray that you would glorify yourself through us, that you would build yourself up in us as we obey your word that you have given to us on this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.